Amen. Good evening. Good to see you here. I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're still going through this wonderful little book in God's Word. Let me just remind you while we're here together tonight that next Sunday night at this time slot, a Renewal Ranch will be here. We bring them in once a year and they share their annual report with us and share a few testimonies and just let us know about things going on in the ministry. And if you've never heard that presentation, I would highly encourage you to be here for it. It's always very moving to see one of those ministries here in the local community that you support on a monthly basis through your regular giving to the church here. And so that's always a wonderful time of worship celebration with our Renewal Ranch friends. A lot of times they're here with us, some of the guys in Phase 1, especially on Wednesday evenings. And many of you have gotten to know many of them. So I appreciate your prayers for that service. That was in the announcements this week. But just to encourage you to come out and invite people to be with you for that special service next Lord's Day evening. So tonight we're moving on through the book. This is like the third sermon. We're almost through this first section, not through the first chapter yet. We've been going kind of slow, just kind of letting God's Word really go deep in our hearts. And so tonight I've entitled this passage, Prayers of the Heart. I think this is so significant, even as Brother Don finished up, or he was not finished yet, with the spiritual warfare series over in Ephesians chapter 6, when he comes to the end and he read in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication to that end, and keeping alert with perseverance and making supplication for all the saints. And that's how Paul ends up even that passage before Brother Don went on and shared the next two verses this morning, asking us to specifically pray for him as he stood and proclaimed the gospel. And I would ask the very same thing for myself. Any preacher that's been preaching any time at all values your prayers, even while I am preaching. And especially if you see me fumbling all over myself, really pray then, okay? And we'll all stay on the same page. Because, you know, although God calls men into ministry and we have sermons and we prepare notes and we know where they're going, there's still this spiritual element that occurs every time we stand in this pulpit. And what we really want is we want God to take over this moment. And we want him to share the truths that we've studied to they would resonate in your heart and your soul, and draw us closer to him to be the men and women of God that he's called us to be. So I'm going to look here, and I'm going to read just verses 7 through 11 for our opening text tonight, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Paul said to the church at Philippi, "It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in mine imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this passage tonight and this special little book that we've been studying together on Sunday evenings. And we pray, Father, that you would just anoint your words tonight into our lives, even as I'll seek to share some insights and truths that I've gleaned this week through study and just reflecting on your word. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us just be open to truly hearing your word tonight, that we would let your Spirit help us, Lord, make application to our lives, that we would leave here knowing, Lord, that we've got a word from you. And Lord, we know that whenever we hear your word, we have to say yes and surrender our lives to it if we are going to walk in full obedience with you. And so I pray that you'll help us, Lord, even tonight, through the power of your Holy Spirit, just receive this word the way you've intended it for us in a spiritual manner. In Jesus' name, amen. So we talked last week, our main points, and really we were looking at basically verses 3 through 6 last week. And the two big points in that passage was that he was thanking them for their partnership in the gospel. And the partnership in gospel was so very near and dear to Paul at this point. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. This is the church, as I flipped over there a little bit to chapter 4, and I showed you that he had thanked them very specifically for their support of him, for their continual support. And I don't know that any of us have ever been put in the situation where we're trying to do the Lord's work and the Lord's way, and you know, and then you see a few certain people step up and they come through again and again and again. And maybe it's not financial support they're giving you. Maybe they're giving you emotional support or just spiritual support through their prayers, through their encouragement. True spiritual support that's helping you accomplish the work that God is calling you to do. And so we can all be encouragers for one another. And this partnership with the gospel, it includes all this. This was a church that Paul had established in Acts 16, probably about 10 years prior to this letter taking place. And this church had stepped up and they had helped him time and time again. And so he started off verse 3 and he said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." He remembered them. And I challenged you last week to remember people that God has placed in your life who have had a spiritual impact on your life. Always thank God for those people. Be grateful. One of the greatest sins of the saints today is the sin of ingratitude, where we just take things for granted and we just get accustomed to it all. We just have, and sometimes you've heard the expression, people don't know what they have until they lose it. We need to be grateful for one another every day of our lives. We need to be grateful for the support we have to encourage and in the service and the ministry. And so this partnership in the gospel that Paul had, it started out, and it was even as he said here, in all my remembrance, to remember something, and a remembrance is in the mind. It's our memories, and God blesses us with memories. You know, we used to, years ago, sang the old gospel song, Precious Memories. Many of you grew up singing that song in one of your church songs, and they are. They're precious memories, and memories can inspire you. I talked just for a moment last week about some of the former churches I had worked with, and I have great memories of those works. And then I have great memories here at Conway, at Central Baptist Church, from the support that I've received here and the friendships that I've made and the relationships that continue to grow, and I wouldn't take anything for those. And so I'm so thankful for this sweet partnership and fellowship, which is literally what this word means, this partnership. It's the Greek word koinonia that translates fellowship in many places. But it's deeper than just pie and coffee, like I said. It's much deeper than that. It's sharing together in the things of God. And so we have to understand that this is a special bond that God has given us, and it should make us as a church family draw ourselves closer to one another and love one another and care about one another and share in the things that God. Well, we not only talked about the partnership in the gospel that he went on in verse 6, we talked about the confidence that God had given Paul in the gospel when he said, "And I am sure of this." And when he used that word, "I'm sure this," I'm confident that he who began this good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I gave you three little points. Number one, just to remind you that it was God's work. He's the one who had begun this work in us. And a lot of times we tell people, I realize just in casual terminology and language of communication, we'll say, "Well, that's my church down there at Central. That's where I go to church." And we know what the intent of. But I just wanted to remind us and caution us that we always understand this is God's church. First and foremost. And I have conversations with Brother Don all the time, and we talk about, you know, our own ministries here, and we talk about other pastors that we see coming and going. And sometimes in God's economy, he does change the workers. But the work always continues. Why is that? Because it's God's work. It's God's work. And not only is it God's work, it's a good work. It's the greatest work on the face of the earth, that he who's begun this good work in you. You can't find a better work anywhere to commit your life to throw your towel in, you know, to be a part of, throw your hat in the ring and be a part of this. And us working together for the things of God. We are working for things here of the spiritual, eternal nature that God throughout his word tells us to set our minds on things above, not on things on this earth. Jesus says, lay not up for your treasures here on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. We are working together for the gospel here on issues and in lives and in circumstances and ministries and things that God has allowed us that's going to outlive us. It's going to live beyond us as we're planting seeds in the lives of our children, our grandchildren, our brothers and sisters in Christ, the friends, the new members, the young members that God brings into our fellowship. It's a continual work. It's a good work. It's God's work, and it's an eternal work. And those were the things that I shared with you last week. And so all of this confidence that he had, Paul was truly confident. And you know, at this point, I think there was an element, I didn't mention this last week because I always go back and kind of review as I'm getting ready to launch into the new verses. But I think there's this element that Paul had this sense of confidence because their track record had already spoke well. He had already been able to observe the body of work that God had began with them for 10 years. This church had stood by him when no one else did. Hopefully we've had parents and grandparents and family members, but that's not always the case. Through my years of pastoral ministry and working in leadership in churches, I've seen oftentimes individuals, husbands, wives, children come into church and their whole family has abandoned them in the spiritual realm of their lives. They don't have the support. And especially for those dear souls, and there may be some of you here tonight, you don't get the support. And I made the point last week of showing the distinction that Jesus himself had when during his ministry. And I know that he forever loved his biological family, especially his mom, because we have that very endearing scene at the cross where he entrusted her care into the care of John, his beloved disciple that was there with him. And so we know that, but there were other occasions where Jesus' mother and brothers were out there and they were trying to get him to quit doing his teaching, and they didn't understand what he was doing, and they thought he was a little bit crazy at times, I'm sure. And Jesus would turn around and look at the crowd and say, behold, my mother and my brethren, they that do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so he showed that the spiritual blood of God, the blood of the Jesus Christ, is the thickest blood of all. And so this can be a safe place, and this can be a healthy environment for God's work to continue. And so we see the confidence that we can have because God is bigger than all the things in our lives that would have a tendency to distract us. And sometimes, and we are, as God's children, we're constantly going against the flow of life, going against the grain. It's not easy. It's easier just to go with the world and just do what the world says do. But when we start living for God, there's going to be resistance. And if you're really living for God, you know the resistance. You feel the resistance every day of your life. And so I entitled this tonight, Prayers of Your Heart. You know, Paul said as we transition in 7 and 8, and they're really just sort of transitional verses, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on 7 and 8. He told them, he said, it was right for me to feel this way about you. He says, I hold you in my heart. I love that expression. You know, he started out in verse 3, and I said this, and I think I picked this up years ago from Warren Wiersbe. He's got that classic little book on Philippians called Be Joyful. It's a good little, really layman-level Bible study, and I love that little book. And he said, you know, isn't it interesting the progression you see with Paul? He started out in verse 3. He said, I have you in my mind, the fond memories I have of you. And then in verse 7, I have you in my heart. And then in verse 9, he says, I have you in my prayers. And that's always the progression. So that's where the title came from tonight, Prayers of the Heart. When we feel about people the way Paul felt about this church, we pray for these people. And Paul cared deeply for these believers. He said, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Why did he have them in his heart? He went on to explain in verse 7, because you're partakers with me of the grace. It started out in salvation, the grace of God that had been poured out on their lives in their conversion experience and his conversion experience. He said, because we are partakers together of the grace of God. There's no greater fellowship that can exist than through the grace of God and the love of God and the life of God that he pours into us through the person of his Holy Spirit. And he said, we're partakers together and I have you in my heart. And so he was literally just having this feeling and this overwhelming sensation of his deep love and his concern for this church family while he was sitting here in prison. And he even mentioned that at the end of verse 7, both in mine imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And we'll talk more about that as the letter goes on. But he said, you know, even while I'm sitting here in this prison, you're still near and dear to my heart. I'm thinking about you. I care about you. And so he wasn't letting the things of life distract him, the circumstances, the anxiety, the worry, the tension, all the things that we let take us away. Paul always kept his focus on the things of God. And when I say the things of God, I should get very specific because the things that mattered most to Paul because they matter most to God were God himself and the people of God. Just like Jesus said, to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul lived that out in an exemplary life. And so we're going to see that that's where he's taking us. And so what we have here, he says, and then even in verse 8, and I love this, he says, you know, you don't get any higher than what he says in verse 8. God is my witness. I haven't used that line too long. Too many times. There's no deeper person to call to give an account for what you're saying, that God is my witness. How I really care about you, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. This is a level of love that this pastor had for these people that few probably ever experienced, perhaps. I know that we as your pastors, we fall in love with you as our people. And we work with you and we grow with you and we serve together. And this can be a model for all of us in spiritual leadership. But then he goes on to talk about out of this having them in his heart and this affection of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, we get to the transitional point in all this. Now, he had mentioned prayer up in verse 4. In his opening remarks, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with joy. So this was joyful prayer. And that's a rare thing to think about our prayer life being a joyful thing. But it really is, and it can be when it's what God wants it to be. It's a joy to pray for other people. And so we see this. And so we understand all the elements that are coming into this letter. And so he talked about the prayers in general way that he was praying for them in verse 4. And maybe you've never thought about it. Well, what did those prayers look like? Well, he's fixing to unveil them in verse 9, 10, and 11. And he's fixing to tell you exactly what those prayers look like. I told you last week that one of the burdens of the pastor has to be that we care more about the spiritual development of our members than most of them seem at times to care about themselves. I use the little verse from over in 3 John where he said, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking together in truth. And it's so important. That's the reason we are pastors. And if we don't care about your spiritual well-being and your welfare and your strength and your stability, then we need to consider where our own hearts are at. And we need to try to continue calling ourselves and calling you to this place. And so prayer was a very important thing to Paul because he had a passion for the spiritual development of the people that God had placed under his care. And so when we start to think about the spiritual development, you're fixing to see some things that we can pray for one another. If Paul prayed these for the saints at Philippi, we should pray these things for one another, especially in the context of home. We should pray these for our husbands and our wives. We should pray these for our children. We should pray these for our relatives. We should pray these for other people that God brings into our life. And so he starts by talking about this prayer. And so the first point in this message is that he prays that we would have a fuller experience of love. Love is the ultimate virtue in the life of the Christian. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now about a faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And so God tells us this, and so I love the way he words this. And it is my prayer that he says that your love. I like the way he says this before he gets into the depth of this prayer. He acknowledges first and foremost that they have love, amen? Some of you may be wondering, I don't know where my love is gone. Maybe you are having a crisis of love in your life, especially God's love. Now, the Bible's very clear that at the point of genuine conversion, salvation, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says, God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so God has given each one of us his love in our lives if we are truly his children. So the dilemma here tonight is, how deep is that love? How well are you loving? Because Paul doesn't start here after he acknowledges just the fact that they have simple spiritual love that comes from God, and we'll talk about that love in more detail in just a minute. He said, this is my prayer for you. He says, that your love, and then the sentence goes on, that your love may abound more and more. I want your love not just to be that initial love of conversion that God gives you. I want your love to be an abounding love. I want your love to be a love of abundance. I want your love to be a growing love. See, a lot of times we just love on these elementary beginning Christian levels. And we never let our love grow, and we never let our love go into the deepest places that God is wanting us to do. And so he's calling us and he's saying, your love needs to be a growing love. Paul could love people who were mistreating him. He could love people who were against him. He could love people who were throwing him in prison. How do you think that because of his incarceration that he says later in the letter that the whole Praetorian Guard has now heard about Jesus Christ? He loved them so much, you know what he did? He shared the gospel with them. And that's just a simple spiritual love that God places in our hearts, that we love those people that God places in our lives. And when his love is genuine and flowing in and through our life, God graciously and gloriously gives us the capacity to love other people. And God's love, as you know, and in fact, there's so many things that were said in the scripture, and love is just one of those great big subjects throughout God's word. So it's interesting to me that he starts here in the letter on, this is what I'm most interested in praying for you about, that your love may abound more and more. Love becomes the pathway that ministry, true ministry, really occurs. We can do things from the head, and we sometimes just accomplish works of the head. We do things from the heart, and we accomplish works of the heart. Deeper works, the deepest works of all. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so this is a crisis of love that occurs in our lives as we get in our little tunnel vision mentality from time to time. This word in the Greek language of love here that you've heard us talk about before, it's God's agape love. It's that sacrificial love. It's that selfless love. It's that giving love. And he said, this is the love I want to abound more and more in your hearts. It's a decisive love. Now we're going to see here in just a minute, this abounding love, because it's God's love, it's to be a decisive love. It's not a ooey-gooey, wishy-washy, emotional love. And that's where we get confused humanly. Because from a human perspective, people say, I love, but the world's type of love can't hold a candle to God's love. The world's type of love throws in the towel when the going gets rough and quits. And I'll walk away from any relationship because I'm just not feeling it anymore. Has nothing to do with your feelings. When God commands us to love, that is a volitional act of our wills. It has nothing to do with how you feel about a situation. It's an act of His will to your will. He says, I want you to love them. And our love is so superficial, Jesus called the religious people of His day out on this very thing in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. He said, you say you love your neighbors and love your friends and you hate your enemies. He said, that won't cut it with me. He said, my love, the capacity of love that I'm giving my followers is that they will love their enemies. And they will pray for those who persecute you and give you a hard time and abuse you and use you. You will love them irregardless of how they're treating you. Why? Where does that come from? It comes from God. Because your love is a growing love. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, the very first fruit of the Spirit that God lists there is the fruit of love. Then he goes on to mention love, joy, peace. And we've let our love be so simple, so insincere, we're not loving on the level that God wants us to love. And so this should be our prayer for one another. I pray that your love will grow more and more. It should be God's decisive love. It's an act of my will. God, I choose to love because you've commanded me to love. I choose to love in situations that aren't always easy. When someone comes in my life that really frustrates me, I keep myself calm and I love them in spite of that. And I love through it because, God, this is you and I want you to do your great work in my heart and my life so I can love others in the way that you loved others. Ask God, how much does He love others? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Ask God, how much does He love us? In that while His Son hung on the cross, the first thing He said was, forgive them. How much does God love us? Is His love just something we toy with? Or do we really love on the level that God is calling us to love so we can transform this world that we live in? With genuine love, that's tough love, it's hard love. It is a decisive love, but it's not just a decisive love because this verse goes on to say, with all knowledge and discernment, it's also a discerning love. See, the world's love, they just love things that they want to love. And someone has said you can really tell what you're really loving by what you're most obsessed about. And that's kind of a scary commentary on our lives today. A lot of men, they love hunting and they love sports. And they'll spend more time thinking about those things and pursuing those things than they will loving the things of God. A lot of women love other things, whatever you're into. Sometimes we love our material possessions. And we love our homes and we love our cars and we love these things. Now, maybe we'll use the word love and we know it's a different type of love, a lesser level of love, a worldly type love. But yet, nonetheless, those are the things that are controlling us and consuming us and driving us. Those are the things we're thinking most about. And we're really not thinking about the things of God. You know, I've said it before. Other preachers have said it. Brother Don said it. the real dilemma in our lives today, the reason we need this discerning love in our lives is because we live in a society today that loves things and uses people. And God has called us to love people and use things and hold those things very loosely. Because anything that God has given you, it's at God's disposal when you really love God and you really love people. Or it's available to someone else who might be in need. God gives us so we can give to other people and we can be a blessing. And that's truly an expression of God's love. But when we get so self-centered that it's all about us, we're not really loving. We're obsessed with ourselves. Whitney Houston said it years ago before she passed away, that the greatest love of all is the love for yourself. And guess what? She was wrong. Because God's love, that's an abounding love, is a love that's full of knowledge and discernment. Verse 9, I just read that to you. And a knowledgeable love is a love based on the knowledge of ultimate truth. Thy word is truth, O God, John 17. God tells us what is true and what is false. And we need to love the things that are true and just. In fact, Paul's going to tell the church at Philippi all about that on over in chapter 4. And he even uses this same word, excellence, a form of this word, when he says, brother, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Let these things be the things that you're obsessed with. The things of God, if there is any excellence. And so that's where he's coming from when we see this, because we're seeing a fuller experience of love is what God is calling us to be a part of as we see this. And this abounding love that leads to a discerning love, a love that's able to tell and choose. And oftentimes in our lives, and this is where the dilemma comes from for all of us. It's not about you and I as Christian people choosing something good versus something evil. 90% of the time, we will choose the good thing. Every now and then, we may have a lapse if you're truly a child of God, and you may choose something that's sinful, that's wrong. But hopefully, that won't be the case. You know where we're losing the battle is? We continue to choose the good things over the best things. That's where we lose the battle. We got a lot of good things that, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, are just weighing us down. Lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us. It's so easy for the things of this world to trip us, to trap us, to make us lose our focus. No wonder Paul says, this is what I'm praying for you, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. And then we see in this not only a fuller experience of love, but a finer evaluation of life as he moves on in to verse 10 in this passage. And he says, And he just hits it, and I've already mentioned this even tonight, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless. So you see a progression here in this prayer. He says, once you get your love the way it needs to be, and your love is an abounding love, and it's a discerning love, it's a decisive love, it's a love that's based on an act of your will, not just some emotional feeling. It's much deeper than that. It goes all the way to the core of your spiritual being. And God commands you to love. And out of obedience, you want to obey him. You want your life to be pleasing to him. And you love even when it's uneasy to be loved. When it's uneasy for you to love. And you love. Why? Because God calls us to love. And you love in a deep, deep way. And then he says that you may have this discernment. This love may be a discerning love. It's not just this blind love that the world's so crazy about. It's a discerning love. It's a biblical love. It's a divine love. And then he says, so that you may approve what is excellent. This is where the real choice comes, that approving, that testing. To know what is best for you. Now I'm at the point where I can choose the best things, God, your things. And so my love has progressed, and now I want to choose you. I've got so many things that consume me every day of my life. Even when I get up in the morning, there's a temptation and a tendency. I want to hit Facebook and social media. There's another temptation. I want to turn on the news. Or I might want to check in with somebody. But then there's that excellent thing that God says, come aside and be still and know that I am God. So now I'm choosing between the good thing and the best thing, the thing that's excellent. How can we serve Him when our spirits are empty? We're fumbling all over ourselves. We're getting frustrated at the least little thing that comes into our life because we've not let God have control of our lives. We've not been transformed by the renewing of our minds to be able to prove what those things are that are excellent. That those very things that are excellent, the best things, as he says here, the things that are going to keep us pure and blameless. The King James word here for pure would be sincere. It means without wax in it, literally in the original language. But we can just really take the common terms today, without hypocrisy. Is your life real? Or are you just a phony? Do your children, your closest friends, your spouse, do they see God in your life? Do they see His love radiating in your life? I want to be pure and blameless. And this word blameless is just awesome here because it really means to be totally transparent or without being a cause of stumbling in the original language. As I was perusing back through, I've already mentioned it a time or two. It's not really my primary source for this study, but I seem to always love to go back and see what Warren Wiersbe says about things. He had this diagnostic question in his little commentary, the B series, on being joyful. He said, two great questions we should constantly ask ourselves is what I'm doing, how I'm living, is that making someone else stumble around me? And number two, will I be ashamed of it at the return of Jesus Christ? You say, well, Brother Mike, where does that come from? Well, it's right there at the end of verse 10, pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The day you stand before your Savior. That day is coming. Paul's well aware of that day, and we should be well aware of that day. We're going to stand before our Savior. And He's going to want to know, did you choose just the good things and live a mediocre Christian life? Or did you choose the best things, the excellent things, and live the life that was most honoring to God and most fruitful, which is where he comes to the final expression here. We're almost out of time, but verse 11, not only do we see a fuller expression of love and a finer evaluation of life, but a fair example of living, as he says in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. You want your life to be fruitful? Now, there's two types of righteousness that the Bible talks about. It's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that we all have at conversion when the blood of Jesus seals us. But then there's that practical daily sanctification of us yielding our lives to Christ and bearing fruit so that other people, when God says in 1 Peter, be ye holy as I am holy. And He instructs us to live sanctified lives, live lives that are set apart, live lives according to Romans 12, that I beseech you therefore, brethren, based upon the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices to me. You're yielding yourself fully to me. God, here I am, I'm yours. Help me to connect with you. Jesus said it this way, if we're going to have this fruit of righteousness that's flowing in and through our life, look at your life sometimes and ask yourself, where's the fruit of my life? It's a good question for all of us to ask. Where's this fruit of righteousness? Now, we know Jesus is the one who enables us for that because the text even says that, that comes through Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to give you my spirit. He told his disciples that. And even as he was telling his disciples that, and he talked about the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and John 16, right there in the middle of John 15, he says, abide in me, and I will abide in you. He said, without me, you can do nothing. You say, well, I do stuff all the time. Yeah, but you don't do the kind of stuff he's talking about. When Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing, he means you can do nothing of spiritual significance and eternal value. That's the kind of thing Jesus says your nothing is, my nothing is, the real nothing. We're going to do a lot of things. It's just going to go up in a puff of smoke. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that all of our works will be tried. And some will be saved, it says, as so, even if by fire. But Jesus says, abide in me. And when we abide in Christ, that's where fruitful life of the believer begins. Because then you start to plant those seeds that has eternal significance and value. Then you start to pray those prayers that are real prayers. They're not prayers of pretense. They're not prayers of convenience. They're prayers where you're pouring your heart out to God on behalf of your brother and sisters for Christ. Even as Paul was sitting in a prison cell praying for this church 10 years after he knew them. He prayed for them with great joy. And even your prayer life marks your own spiritual maturity. Prayer life should be much more than just a duty. Yes, it's a spiritual discipline, and in a sense, we have to be disciplined to do it. But at some point along the way in spiritual growth and maturity, our prayer life turns into a delight and to a desire. And we can pray with joy. And we love to pray. And we have a sense of prayer that we pray often in all different types of prayer for all different types of people as God brings them to our heart. And so, here we have it, prayers from the heart. I pray that this message will resonate to your heart, resonate to the life of this church, and help all of us be more what God is calling us to be. These prayers, they should involve a fuller experience of love, a finer evaluation of life, and a fair example of fruitful living. And I pray for you tonight that that is your spiritual progression as you're yielding your life to Christ. Let's stand together. Daryl will come and lead us in a song of invitation. Me and Brother Don will be standing here to encourage you, pray with you. If you have a situation, a burden you'd like to share with us, then be honest, be real, that God can start his glorious work in your heart as we sing.
I stand amazed in the presence of God.